following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
We have been working our way through this psalm, the longest psalm and longest chapter in the Bible. We come here to the end and we see the aspects of the big idea for the entire series, delight despite darkness, showing up through these final three stanzas. We see the psalmist talking about his affliction there from verse 53. He talks about his persecutors, the hardship that he is facing, the darkness that he finds all around him. And yet, in the midst of this, we again find him delighting. We find him delighting in God's word. We find him referring to God's word like a great treasure in verse 162. That treasure that we have selected just one piece of that treasure to illustrate the whole worth, the idea of a diamond that is many-sided, like the word that he has found. He has picked it up. It has caught the light, and in some sense, light is coming from within this diamond. As he turns it, it catches this light differently, and he sees different aspects of the beauty of the word of God that he has discovered in the midst of his darkness. And as he writes the psalm, as we've seen over and over, these strange little words at the beginning of each eight verses representing a new Hebrew letter that he is going, the subsequent Hebrew letter throughout the alphabet, that he's going to start every single line in that stanza with that letter. It's a poetic device as he's showing us that this is all talking about the same sort of thing. He's just looking at it from a different angle. He's catching the light a little bit differently. He's seeing a different aspect of the beauty of the word of God. And here he again is pointing us back over and over to this beautiful word of God, the words that he will use throughout, speaking of his law and his precepts, his commands, his statutes, his promises, his way, his rules, his testimonies. All of these representing the word of God that has been given to him in the midst of this dark place, that he would find a sense of delight and joy despite the darkness. There is a few lines to a song that seem to be, and they're becoming a little bit of a joke among my generation, I think perhaps because it is a representation of how some of my generation feels about life. You don't have to say it out loud, but you're welcome to. If you know how to fill in the blanks, I tried so hard, but got so far, but in the end, it doesn't even matter. And back when I preached through Ecclesiastes, I wish I would have connected these two because it would have been a great tagline for Ecclesiastes. But I tried so hard and I got so far, but in the end, it doesn't even matter. As we find ourselves walking with the psalmist, we are taking these last three stanzas together because I want you to see the immense, immense almost feels like too small of a word, the immense emotional, confessional, religious effort that this psalmist is pouring in the midst of his affliction. And I want you to see how far it gets him and what he still needs. The psalmist, we're going to look at this in three aspects, three good aspects of his experience that he's touched on this all the way through the psalm, but we see them very clearly set next to one another. We're going to look first at a life of dependence, a life of confessional faith, and a life of religious effort. They're all here. They're all good. Are they sufficient? First, the life of dependence. We see the life of dependence spoken of most clearly in the first and last stanza that we have today. He begins immediately in verse 153, "Look on my affliction. Plead my cause. Redeem me. Deliver me." He goes on, he speaks multiple times, a refrain that he's spoken all throughout, "Give me life." He asks God at one point, verse 159, "Consider, think about how I have loved your precepts." But in these last three stanzas, he goes on, and as we move to the final one, he asks God in verse 169, "Would you please let my cry come before you?" He then asks for understanding. He started there, the beginning of this psalm, the beginning of this prayer. "Give me understanding." He again says, "Please let my plea come before you." You understand the level of dependence that he is expressing here, that he is even to the point of saying, not just "I'm asking you for help, but if you're going to help me, you actually have to let the request that I'm asking you be heard by your ears." There's this extensive dependence and this desire for God's salvation to come to him. He asks for help. "Let your hand be ready to help me. I long for your salvation. Let my soul live. Let my soul praise you. Let your rules help me. Seek your servant." Dependence, dependence, dependence. He's confessing that he's come to the utter end of himself. 18 times in these last three stanzas, he looks at the most fundamental aspects of human existence and he says, "I can't do these things anymore." And in Christian spirituality, it is right. It is good to confess our dependence, to ask God for help. What we see the psalmist doing isn't some sort of frivolous practice of spirituality, but it is a reflection of the human condition. This is who we are. We are unable to sustain our life. We are unable to deliver ourselves in the most important ways. I've been contemplating recently the notion of frustrated hopes and unmet longing. I've had some conversations with a few individuals about this recently, actually, who have been going years longing, desiring, unable to fulfill those desires. Now, this is not the sermon where we spend time talking about what does that mean and how do we navigate a life of unmet desire. Good desires, not sinful desires, but good desires that God has said no to. But I know that many of you, if not all of you, understand what it is to have a longing, a hope that remains unmet. How could it possibly be met? How could any hope be found? And one of the things that begins to emerge out of those longings when they remain unmet, is it begins to actually tap into our minds, reminding us, showing us our inabilities, the extent of our weaknesses. Not that God promises to fulfill all of those things. He doesn't. But even in the midst of us wrestling through the sorrow and the anger occasionally, sometimes the fear of these things not being met, there is a beckoning call to see ourselves as a dependent, needy, weak. This is what the psalmist has discovered. He has discovered it in the worst kind of way, imprisoned, chained up with people trying to kill him. But he has discovered that he lives a life that is utterly dependent. We also see through these final three stanzas, we've seen this all throughout, but it has, the volume on this is turned up in it, as he's coming into the end of the psalm, as he begins to confess to God. True confessions of faith. This is kind of like the doctrinal statement of the psalmist. He knows the right things. It's not like he's dependent on the Buddha. It's not that he's dependent on the pagan god. It's not that he has gone into this foreign land and he's become dependent on their gods. He's dependent on the right God. He confesses that salvation is far from the wicked, because salvation is only found in God's way. In no other way is it to be found. He confesses in verse 156 that God's mercy is great. Great is your mercy, he says. Not only is God's mercy great, but his love is steadfast. He then turns to mathematics and starts speaking of sums. The sum of your word, word plus word plus word plus word, is truth. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. He confesses to God the preciousness we looked at just a moment ago, the preciousness of his law. It's like a treasure to find God's word. It is the greatest of treasures. We have him even touching on things that Jesus will speak about as he talks about the man who found a great treasure in a field and buries it, goes, sells all that he has and buys the field to obtain the great treasure. The psalmist understands this. Finding the way of God is the greatest treasure a man could possibly find. He confesses that God's rules are righteous, that those who love his law will have great peace. The power of those who are in walking in God's ways, that nothing can make those stumble who love your law. He confesses God's omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience. You're all powerful. You know everything. You're everywhere. My ways are completely before you, and all your commandments are right. 11 confessions of faith. Absolutely true. That's amazing. And this guy, from every intention, everything that we can find, even as I read through the psalm again this morning, I was just reminded, this is probably a young guy. I mean, he's young enough to have teachers. That's how young he is. And he's checking off all the confessional boxes. So not only does he recognize his own weakness, but he is also at a place of having really studied God's word at a young age, really knowing the thing. He didn't even need to go to seminary. He could go and teach the professors. I mean, that's where he says he is. He has understanding beyond his teachers, he's told us. And his confessions of faith are true. And he's not lazy. He's anything but lazy. This was the striking thing as I read this. It tips the balance. 18 times he confesses his neediness, his dependence on God. He cries out for help 18 times. 19 times he says what he's done. He says, I And there are lots of eyes. If you read this, anytime you're reading the psalm, I would just encourage you. This is a little side note. Anytime you're reading a psalm, just go through and maybe you, if you don't like writing in your Bible, you make little notes. Or if you write in the Bible, circle the first person actions and the actions that God does or that God is asked to do. And you'll see psalms move back and forth oftentimes between this is what I've done and this is what God has done or needs to do. When you read this, there is a, it only happens one other time in the whole psalm, right? It's right in the middle of the psalm how it happens. But as you're reading through and you come down here and you read this pleading, and then you get to sin and shin, which it's not talking about sin, it's just that's the sound of the Hebrew letter. Sin and shin, in verses 161 through 168, all of a sudden, God and his actions drop away. And I. Now this I'm not saying is bad, but I just want you, listen. The spiritual effort that the psalmist is putting forth, I will just be honest with you, it puts me to shame. Just in the last three stanzas, I do not forget your law. I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look on the faithless with disgust. I love your precepts. My heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your words. I hate and abhor falsehood. I love your law. Seven times a day, I praise you. I hope for your salvation. I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. You see the outside inside. I do your commandments and my soul. So in my actions and inside, it's permeating me. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts. I keep your testimonies. I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation. Your law is my delight. I do not forget your commandments. 19 times, more than he speaks of his dependence upon God, he speaks of the effort that he has put forth. That's profound. And I'm not condemning it. It's really amazing. He is a dedicated man to God. This is a man who understands to some degree his inability for any of these good things to take him all the way there, but he focuses even more on all the good things than on his dependence. He's dedicated, steadfast, immovable, but not. I'm open to correction on this, but I think he gets everything right. I mean, I don't know what's missing. Augustine, writing about the last verse, says that finally, the psalmist shows us himself. When he gets to the last verse. Finally, he shows us the background. All the rest has been foreground. Circumstances, how he's trying to navigate these things. And it really got him quite far. He really did try so hard. And I wouldn't say that in the end it doesn't matter, but in the end it couldn't do what was necessary. 18 statements of dependence or prayers, 11 confessions of truth, and 19 statements of personal effort. And what is the end result? I have gone astray. I think to myself, stick that in your spiritual pipe and smoke it. Because everything else that the psalmist does paints an idealist religious life where the last verse should be, I have remained steadfast and immovable, for I do not forget your commandments. But the reality is that there was something more than just words. Something more than God's words that he needed. There was something more than obedience that he needed. There is something more necessary for him than a right confession. Because what the psalmist has is most precious because it is the only thing that can point him to what he truly needs. This is the preciousness. This is the ultimate preciousness of the Word of God. Is that what we have points us to who we need. There have been right accusations made of Protestants and certain aspects of evangelicals that they have become biblicists in the sense of worshiping the text. But the text is not God. The text reveals him, points us to him, helps us follow him, tells us what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do, but it is not the fourth member of the Trinity. It points us to the three members of the Trinity. All of our pleading, which is good and necessary, all of our right beliefs, which are good and necessary, all of our effort, which can be appropriate, they are ineffectual at keeping us near to God. Psalm 119 stands as an absolute revelation that doing all of these things very, very well are incapable of keeping us near to God. Because the life that follows after God, the Christian life, is a kept life, not a life we can keep. We must be kept by God in Christ. All of the effort, all of the confession, all of the pleading comes down to God's action. The Lord uses our prayers. We looked at this when we were going through James. Prayer is necessary and effectual. The Lord uses truth in our lives. His word does not return vain or void. It accomplishes its purposes. He uses truth. He uses our own pursuit of these things. You see that, you can read about that in Jude. But even in Jude, he will remind his readers that it is God who is capable of keeping them from stumbling. These are all what we could call means of grace, but it is God and God alone in Christ who seeks us and keeps us. The word reminds the psalmist of the way back, but it is the Lord himself who must bring the psalmist back. The word can show the psalmist his error. The word can point him home, but the shepherd must get his sheep. what we believe, Christian faith is based upon, in a sense, you could say it is a propositional. There are true things that we say. But we can get all the true things truthed out. We can implement them in our lives in the right order. But fundamentally, what we have been called into is a father-child, big brother, little sibling relationship where we must be coddled and carried all the way home. We don't sing these words understanding the full extent of their meaning, but perhaps Psalm 119, in its weight of religious adherence and rightness, only to end with, "and I have gone astray," can maybe help us see it clearly again, that it is not the labor of my hands or yours that can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal, no respite, no. Could my tears forever flow? All could never sin erase. Thou must save, and save by grace. He must save. It is an action that God must take upon us and in us in a relationship with Him, that there is nothing the psalmist or me or you that in my hands can I bring. Simply, only, singularly, to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, ere I die. The words that Toplady writes here, they capture the personal nature of a Savior that must save by grace, and hands that must wash us and keep us and carry us. We are a people who go astray like lost sheep, who must be sought. And as we consider this, here I want you to take it a step further and remember this, that when you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror, you think whatever you think about yourself as you look in the mirror there. Maybe some days it's a positive, wonderful thought that you have. Other days, perhaps not so much. But there's a sense in which these things that I'm saying, these things that I'm pointing you to, written here in Psalm 119, songs that we sing as a congregation together, you kind of understand this. In your more honest moments, you do. You understand the extent of your inability, and not just getting these things right, but that you need God to come to you personally and bring you back like a shepherd. A father finding a lost child. You understand this. But here is what this also means. That your brothers and sisters sitting around you, they need the same thing. That means that if you can figure out how to convince them that they're needy and weak, it's not enough. if you can convince them of all of the right and true doctrinal confessions of faith, and you help them memorize the Westminster Catechism with the exception of the section on baptism, if you can really inspire them into spiritual disciplines, these are good things, but it's not the thing. What is necessary for you is what is necessary for them. That God personally must go to them and pick them up, a tender shepherd, and carry them home. And I think that when we begin to understand that what the psalmist has to say is not merely speaking about me, but is speaking about us, it begins to change the way that we will interact with one another. It will begin to turn us into a people who can not only confess that God is merciful, but turns us into a people of mercy. Can confess that not only is God kind, but can turn us into a kind people. Because we understand that we are all together in need of a shepherd to seek out his sheep and to restore us and to bring us back to him. That not only am I ineffectual to bring myself back, but I'm ineffectual to bring you back apart from him taking hold of you and carrying you home. I know that in different ways we've seen this. But I think that perhaps verse 176 sets us in a place of, at least from the psalm, being able to look and see precisely the necessity and the beauty of the gospel. That the shepherd did set out from home. That he left his heavenly home. And he came to where we are, not just sort of generally, not just in a sense of he came into the world or he spent a little time over there on the other side of the world doing some things, but that the shepherd has come in a way that pursues you, where you are, where you have gone astray. That what he did when he went to the cross was immense, of taking all of the sins of the saints upon his body on the tree and bearing the wrath. But his shepherdly seeking didn't stop at the cross. It continued to you in all of the moments and places and times of your going astray. There was the first time. Do you remember the first time? The first time when you, a sheep, surrounded by wolves, and suddenly the shepherd shows up. You weren't looking for him. You're just scared. And all of a sudden he picks you up and he carries you back. And then we're all dumb and we just wandered off again. And what did he do? You started to feel that little shepherd's crook tug around your neck again, didn't you? Because he came after you again. Because of what he did on the cross, the seeking and the keeping didn't stop. It just keeps, and wherever you are right now, I don't know where you've gone astray, but wherever you've gone astray, that moment of you're going to feel the hands come around you again. You might be not only astray, but feel so horribly alone. You may be in a place where you feel like, I've tried, I can't anymore. You're going to feel the hands pick you up again and hold you close again and take you back again, because it's who he is in relationship to who we are until that moment when we see him face to face, when he has finally taken us all the way home. Let us not forget his word, but let us always remember with his word that the word points to a person who has loved us and who seeks us. We remember him every single week as we take communion. The great seeking act and finding. He found us in our sin, which is why we take communion the way that we do with the two elements. On the one hand, as Jesus finds us in our sin, in order to deal with the problem of our sin, he has to deal with the problem of God's wrath that stands in judgment over us. And so Jesus took the wrath of God for our sin in his body, and it broke him. And he was very literally ripped for our sin. And as we take communion in these little wafers here, they represent the body of Jesus that was broken under the wrath of God for our sin. We take it confessing, he took the wrath for me. And then underneath there, we have another issue with our sin, is that the wrath propitiated, we needed to be purified. And there was one thing that could do that. It was Jesus' blood, making an atonement, forgiving and purifying. And so his blood drained from his body, accomplishing that purpose, so that we drink the juice confessing that his blood has purified me. And so if you're a believer and you've believed the gospel, I invite you to come and take communion with us and remember again that Jesus did these things in our place on the cross, that we would be a sought and kept people until we see him face to face. If you're not a believer, I would encourage you not to take communion. It is not a mystical, spiritual act, that a ritual that somehow makes you right with God, but instead trusting Jesus and his work on the cross, believing that good news is what makes us right with him. And so I would invite you, if you're not a believer, instead of taking communion, to trust the gospel. You'll also see that there are giving buckets up here, baskets. If you call the Exchange Church your home, you're welcome to give as an act of worship. If you don't call the Exchange Church your home, I would encourage you not to give, but to receive the gospel word today. And so I will pray for us, and you may come when you are ready. Father, we need you. We need you personally. We need you to seek us, to bring us back to you. I thank you for your word that reveals to us what we couldn't see otherwise, that it gives us an understanding. And I pray that you would give everyone hearing this in this room and online understanding to see our need, that you would alter our minds to believe what is right, that you would give us an urgency to follow in the way of Christ. I pray for these things, but Lord, above all, we need you to come to us, and I pray that you would do that, that you would draw near, that you would seek your people and lead us in the way of Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.